Blessing to the reading of the word. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our most precious celebration, the celebration of your death, and it's both a sad and somber thing, but also something that brings us great joy, knowing that we can be forgiven, and that we can have and enjoy right relationship with the Almighty God of the universe. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach this morning, and not me. We ask that you'd fill us with our spirit so we can learn from your word and learn to love and serve one another and bring the message of your salvation to those that we love and even those we don't even know. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Something that gets missed, I think, when we look at these stories of the Lord Jesus is why would the people conspire to have this man killed, tortured, and killed? Why would the Roman leaders who believed in the rule of law, right? They ruled with a very firm hand of justice, but they believed in a justice of some kind. Why would they have this man crucified? The religious leaders who studied. This section of your Bible, right? Which they would call the law. Why would they choose to have this man killed? These people that they studied the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the suffering servant that would come to redeem God's people, to bring the consolation of Israel. Why would these people that were in synagogue every week turn so vicious and malicious and angry on somebody so good? At the end of Luke 22 is the trial where Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. And these are the religious leaders who are trying to maintain a political power and a right relationship with the Romans. And they decide to have this man killed. And the accusation is that he's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. I think as we go through this passage, what we'll look at a little bit is that the sin in their hearts and the idols that they worshipped cause them to be capable of this great evil. Right? In the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? How you make good decisions, and how you make right choices in life and follow a wise path. The beginning of that is the fear of the Lord. Well, that's kind of a strange term. What is the fear of the Lord, right? That's something I don't think makes a ton of sense to us. So Proverbs gives a definition for the fear of the Lord. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So how do we get to a place where we make foolish decisions? Certainly, at the top of the list of foolish decisions would be to sacrifice the Messiah. Right? That would be at the top of the list. You're looking for salvation for your people. This is what the Israelite people were looking for. The Judeans, the Galileans, and the Samaritans. They were thinking, we want salvation. And then they crucify the person that is supposed to bring them salvation. That certainly is a foolish decision. What would lead them to making a foolish decision like that? What would lead them to not being so, what would lead them to being so unwise? It seems as though they didn't hate evil. And I think this is a good lesson for each of us in our lives, is that we will get the message of the gospel wrong. We will get Jesus wrong. We'll misunderstand things when there are corrupt, sinful things going on inside of our heart. Right? There's idols that we prop up. When there's sin in our heart and in our lives, it will corrupt our ability to be wise and to think rightly, to make good and wise decisions, and to understand who the Messiah really is. They miss this, and in last week we looked at Luke 19 and the triumphal entry, and Jesus comes in, and people are wanting to, you know, make him king at that point. And then a week later, they're trying to crucify him. So what happened in the in-between time? It tells us in the chapters, you know, 20, 21, and 22, that Jesus had been going into the temple every day. He'd been preaching, but he'd been challenging these religious leaders. He'd been challenging their authority. They'd been challenging his authority, and he'd been turning it around on them and not making them look the best. He'd been challenging he said that you devour widows' houses, right? They weren't caring. They weren't caring for people. They were selfish. They were greedy for power. They were fearful of what it might mean. All of these people following Jesus, they thought this could put us in a bad spot with the Romans. So they were living in fear. They had all these corrupt motives going on in their heart, unchecked by the word of God that they were supposed to be committed to and believe, right? And that same thing can happen to us, right? We're run our decisions when they're run by fear, right? Or desire for power, or our comfort and convenience. When we have corrupt motives in our hearts, it can cause us to miss the Messiah, can cause us to misunderstand Jesus and who he is, and not follow him. And be like the very people who chose to have him tortured and crucified. So I'm going to go through this passage, and I'll try to be quick here with some of the points, because there's it's a big chapter. It's a lot to get to. So it says, the whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, you say so. Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, I find no grounds for charging this man. But they kept insisting, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he started, even to here. When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. So Jesus started his ministry up in Galilee. in the northern portion of Israel. And that's where Herod Antipas was leader. Pilate is the leader in Jerusalem, appointed by the Romans, whereas there's the family of the Herods. They're the children of the Herod who famously tried to have Jesus killed as a little boy. And they're kind of, they're half Jewish, so they don't have as great a political claim to leadership. And so they're always, the Herod family, they're always playing this game of butting up to the Jewish people and to the Romans and playing a very sophisticated political game. We see this present in Scripture, like right here, but also that's what history tells us. Very crafty family, very, very good at politics. Says here, Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time, he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. This is a very interesting chapter we see here in Luke 23, where we have all these people that are playing a knife's edge of politics. Right, they're trying to balance all these different power dynamics, and they really they mix like oil and water. Okay, you have the Jewish people. Many want to see the Romans gone. Somebody like Pilate, who is reigning in Jerusalem, they want David's a descendant reigning in Jerusalem. That's what the Jewish people want. Instead, they have Pilate, a Roman, in charge. And so there's a good deal of enmity there. Then you have Herod, who's from this family that kind of took over the Judean nation. And Herod's brother got ousted and sent in exile because he did a bad job in Jerusalem. And so Pilate is in power in Jerusalem. So Herod is, you know, he's having to have to deal with this guy, Pilate, who took his brother's job. Right? So there would be naturally some enmity there, right? Of course, then you have the Jewish leaders who they're really trying to avoid a rebellion, and they're trying to avoid the Romans coming down with power on them. Because the Romans, what the Romans will do if there's any type of disturbance is they'll just come in and they'll just start crucifying everybody. And they'll just line the roads with crucified bodies. Just to say, by the way, if you mess with us, if you try to get riled up, this is what's going to happen to you. We're just going to start killing people and torturing everybody. There are very oppressive and dominant power. And there's a reason why they were able to have Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Through violence, they were able to create peace, and people were scared of them. So you have all of these people that really have no business becoming friends, but they're able to create friendship around one thing. And that is crucifying this man, Jesus. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. Then they all cried out together, take this man away, release Barabbas to us. He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. But they kept on the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. Pilate certainly doesn't want to release the guy who led a rebellion against the government, right? Because this is big problems for him, right? Politically speaking, he wants to maintain a peaceful order. And if he's releasing the guy that starts the rebellion, he doesn't want any part of that. He would rather have the guy who's going around talking about peace, right? And talking about loving your neighbor, and the person who is healing people, right? You look at this. Luke is a physician, right? He's a doctor. That's what Luke's job was. He's got all this time to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Okay. The book of Luke and the book of Acts make up a larger portion of writing in the New Testament than any other than the writings of any other author in the New Testament. Luke wrote the most. Okay, so where did this doctor get all this time to do all this writing and apparently traveling around with the Apostle Paul? Where did he get all this time? Why wasn't he doing his job? Jesus was healing so many people, right? he got worked out of a job here. That's not entirely true. But here's this guy, Jesus, who is doing good. He's a good person. He is someone who is, people meet this guy and they change their lives. They go from living a life of prostitution to being a servant and helping there's this tax collector we learned about last week. He went from being somebody who was taking advantage of people to people who was giving his funds away, right? And so he's changing people's lives and he's healing people. People that were more or less, you'd say, kind of like a drain on society. They need alms to live. They can't work a job. They've got some type of disability that's making it so that they can't contribute to society. Jesus heals a person, and the people are able to pick up their beds and go home and live productive lives. Right? Everything Jesus is doing is helping. Right? Just really beneficial person. And they would rather have the guy that would lead the rebellion, right? And how do they get there? I think we think that we can't get there too, right? I think that we paint these people all as if they've got red scaly flesh and a tail and a bifurcated tongue and horns, right? And a pitchfork. But these were real human beings, real people. They going to synagogue every week that made this decision. And it was the corruption in their own hearts, right? The desires of their own heart that caused them to do this. What they wanted. They evidently did not want what Jesus was selling. Evidently, they wanted what Barabbas was selling. As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. This is a point I think I made when we read this about the same man in Matthew. But I'm going to, whenever there are these individuals, names mentioned, I think it's important to notice them because Luke did. Simon from Cyrene, this is an area of North Africa. So this is a message that is, and especially Luke dwells on this a good deal. It's reaching all of these people that I think that the Jewish religion had forgotten about. And it wasn't the testimony to the nations that God had desired for them. And but then here with the gospel, and as the gospel goes out into all the world, you'll see people like Simon, the guy from North Africa, is reached. Also, likelihood is Luke is getting this portion of the story from Simon, right? Likelihood is, when we read from the opening chapter of Luke, chapter 1, where he says, I write to you, most excellent Theophilus, and I've investigated these things, and I've gotten interviews, and I've read other texts about this stuff, and I'm going to tell you an accurate account about the things concerning Jesus. And so likelihood is, Simon of Cyrene is somebody that Luke met and was talked to and used as a witness, more or less, for the story. Because Luke, it doesn't appear as a first-hand eyewitness. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is apocalyptic in nature, what Jesus says. If you go back a few chapters, you can read the Olivet Discourse, where it goes into more detail. Part of this is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but certainly also in times of great turmoil and persecution. It's also in reference to those times as well, and then also to the end of things. And I think it's Jesus is making a pretty solid point, is that here I'm here, I'm the Messiah, and this is not great. When I'm gone, it's going to be a lot worse. There are going to be times that are going to be a lot worse than this. Also, he makes a very interesting point that we skip over and don't even notice. He says, "Blessed are the women without children and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." This is a very unusual thing for somebody in this era of time to be saying, because women derive more or less all their meaning in this time in society from their ability to have children, right? And it was very unique, the teaching in the New Testament from Jesus and the Apostle Paul, that marriage is unnecessary, right? We worship Jesus, who never got married. That's unique in world religions. But also, the main first scholar, Paul, wrote, actually, it's good for you to not get married, because then you can serve God better. This is very unique teaching. That, when Paul said that, there were a lot of dads that got very angry. Very angry. Because this was challenging their authority in the home. Think about that. Because when Paul says that, that means they're not going to get dowries that they would be getting, right? They wouldn't, in the case of their daughters not getting married, they're losing their ability to have parental, fatherly control over their daughters. So this is a revolutionary teaching. Okay, continuing on. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Notice all the comments about Messiah, which is a type of king, chosen one, which is a type of king, son of God, which is a reference to a king. Notice all of these comments about Jesus, the accusation that he's not a king. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him: "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him: "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are under the same punishment? We are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The point they're making here, the soldiers, the Jewish people, the man being crucified next to the Lord Jesus, they're making this point that if you're a king, you can't be hung on a tree. If you're a king, you can't die like this. And this is a very important theme in Scripture, going all the way back into the Old Testament, that someone was to be cursed, they'd get hung on a tree. When Joshua came into the land, we read in the fall as we were going through Joshua, when they conquered the land and they would conquer a king, they would hang the king on a tree. Say, look at this person. We beat them. They're cursed. They're defeated. They're a loser. They're a loser. Died like a dog. The Romans created this form of torture to put the people that rebelled against them under their thumb and to say, look, this is what happens when you defy power. We are the power in the world. We're the victors. We win. Jesus loses. And so when you get Paul, when he teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block, because the Jewish people look at someone dying on a cross and they say, how could somebody be cursed and be the Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. And then for the Greek, they look at the cross and they say, how could somebody, that's foolishness. How could somebody be crucified and be the king? It doesn't make any sense. And so Paul thought this was very important teaching to get across. So in Galatians, he says, you know, Jesus was made a curse because people that don't live the way they ought to live, they're cursed. If you try to live the law and you fail in it, there's a curse on you. We talked about in the book of Joshua, the blessings and the curses. Guess what? We're cursed. Because we have failed to live up to God's standard, right? We, like the people in this chapter, would be there jeering on and saying, crucify him. We want Barabbas. That's what's in our heart. The sin that is in our heart would cause us to say, I don't want that way. I don't want the Jesus way. How often do we in our own lives choose to not go the Jesus way? To not take the low road, to not take the humble road, to not be the loving people we ought to be, but we choose selfishness. We choose ourselves. We choose fear. We choose our own comfort. We choose protecting ourselves. We sin, and that is bringing a curse on us. And so what Paul says is Jesus instead received the curse from God so that we wouldn't be cursed. He died on that cross so that we wouldn't have to die in that same way. And receive the punishment from God for our sins. Eternal damnation. Instead, Jesus received our punishment. But then also from the Greek's perspective, Paul writes in Colossians, he says, he made an open display of the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross. So what happened on the cross humiliates the powers in the world. It makes them look silly. And what one preacher told me is that in Paul's day, Paul was in prison and Nero was on the throne. But today we name our children Paul, we name our dogs Nero. Right? I thought that's a good joke. It seems like foolishness to go the Jesus way. It seems like losing. We look at what happens in the world and we say, well, doesn't the selfishness way work? Doesn't the Roman way work? Doesn't the oppressing people and pushing them down and the violence and the selfishness and doing things your own way and having your own way all the time, doesn't that way work? What we find over time, over and over again, is that the way of the cross is the way that works, right? We say about God's word, it's the anvil that has worn many hammers, right? The Jesus way is the way that works. And then finally here, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home, striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. And so the goal of the cross is revealed here in that in this portion of your Bible, the Old Testament, the way to God is seeking to be with his people, and he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this veil. And it actually, the way it would have looked and the way the ancient people talked about the temple was like the universe was like a temple, right? And the temple veil would have made that obvious. It would have looked like, you know, the starry hosts and been very, very beautiful. But it was a barring entry to the presence of God. And that through a very sophisticated system of sacrifices and ritual washing, the people could have their sins atoned for, but it was a habitual practice, and they couldn't, commune with God. The high priest could go in to the holiest of holies once a year. But what happens here when Jesus sacrifices himself on the cross and that veil is torn is that God is telling us that now we all have access, like the high priest, and we can know God, we can be in his presence, we can speak with him, he'll speak with us, we can be priests, we don't have to be Levites, descendants of Aaron, right? Think about that. It was a very select people, just of the children of Israel. But now all of us can have that access to God, right? And it's like the veil would have looked like the starry host. It's like the heavens were opened, right? That we can now speak to God and he can speak to us. We have a relationship with him. And this is why the Lord Jesus said, when I go, it's going to be an advantage to you, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, right? We can have God's presence with us in our lives, right? And it's only possible through the Trinity. Other belief systems, they don't have the capacity to like have God with you everywhere you go, and to be able to speak with God constantly, right? The other religious systems are really dependent upon the idea of temples, right? And places to go to communicate with God. Christianity is unique in that we can have God's presence with us because of the Trinity. Without it, we wouldn't have that, the Holy Spirit being able to be with us. There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. It was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So this is a very important story here, this person, Joseph of Arimathea. And I think it's a great note because it's a check on anti-Semitism. The Christian tradition... there have been periods in which the church was highly anti-Semitic, especially in, well, I don't want to go hating on some of our dear brothers and sisters, but sometimes the Roman Catholics have been kind of bad towards Jewish people and paint them with horns growing out of their head, and kind of the idea basically. That the Jews, it was their fault that Jesus got crucified, right? But what we see in this chapter is that it was humanity's fault, right? All of humanity conspired to make this happen. The political leaders, the religious leaders, the people themselves. So everybody was on board with this thing. The soldiers, all, even the criminal on the cross, right, that deserved to be there, was down with it. And here we see Joseph of Arimathea he was part of the religious establishment, but he believed in Jesus, right? So, although it is all of our fault that Jesus was crucified, it is also true that any of us can be redeemed. Any of us can know him and have a right relationship with him. Father God, we thank you for... your word, and we thank you for your death on the cross that makes it possible for us to have access with God, that makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, and we ask that that we would deal radically with sin in our lives, the corrupt motives that we have in our hearts that cause us to miss what you're doing, to miss you because we're fearful or because we're desire comfort or because we are selfish. Father, I ask that we would... through the blood of your cross and through the help and guidance of your Holy Spirit, would deal radically with sin and idols, trusting you for forgiveness. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.